Well, good morning. And just before I dismiss the junior high and high school, I want to just give you guys some vision over the next 8 weeks. Some people may view us moving from the worship center to the whole center as a season of just sort of stagnation where we're not going to be moving forward. I want you to know the Lord has been in this plan. He's been downloading the plan. He's been making a way where there seems to not be a way. But you guys are going to have to understand just deeply with great spiritual maturity that this is a season of advancement, not one of retreat. And let me give you an example. Last fall, in one of my prayer moments with the Lord, I felt him tugging on my heart to invite Convoy of Hope to come to our community Easter weekend. If you don't know who Convoy of Hope is, they're this wonderful relief organization that travels all over the nation and all over the world, helping communities that are hurting and need. And you ask, why would you have them come here? I just literally felt impressed that there was going to be a moment in our community where the Lord was going to open up a door for us to reach into the lives of some hurting people. And so I called, reached out. They hadn't really done what they were going to do in our community in a long time. We booked them. I signed on the dotted line for $7,500. And that $7,500 gave us access to a semi-truck and trailer full of enough groceries to feed 1,250 families. And so was really excited. If you've never really led or pastored a church, you can sometimes get what I'm talking about, but actually live in this moment, you'll understand in a few moments. To spend $7,500 on outreach when there is so much internal need that you have, you look everywhere with chairs that we need to purchase and for the one that we're in the process of. And by the way, if my calculations are correct, we'll give you an official announcement next Sunday. But we've crossed over the 200 chair mark or over the $50,000 mark of giving for this campaign. Yeah, give yourself a big round of applause. That's awesome. So we're, by my count, by math, a little bit over a third of the way for getting all the chairs paid for. We're so thankful for that. But how many know $7,500 is not a small amount of money? And so I was getting nervous as I was walking this road and wondering if the Lord was really going to, if we were supposed to do this outreach. You know, we have a lot of eyes on our homeless in our community, as we should. They're some of the most vulnerable. I believe the church should be leading in areas where oftentimes the government has taken the lead. I believe it's our job as the church to try to reach out to the lost, the lonely, the bruised, and the broken, and we will. But this food outreach is not really geared towards the homeless of our community. It's actually geared towards the widows and orphans and the foster care families and the single moms, the working poor, the people that are just trying to do their best to get their head above water. We want to, you know, develop strike teams that go out and hit 55 and over communities, hit single moms, not hit them, but hit them on the door, knock them. We want to be able to do that. And so I've been praying and praying and praying. And as we were developing this year's budget, it just wasn't penciling out. And so I said, Lord, would you send me a sign? Would you help me? Would you help this pastor? If I'm supposed to do this, would you make it an obvious sign? And I got an email from Convoy of Hope. And they emailed me and said, hey, we've had some changes in direction for our national directors, and the program's going to have to change. And I thought immediately, well, awesome, because maybe that's a sign that I've been praying for. So we got on the phone, and how many have heard about what's been happening in North Carolina with the hurricanes and all those kinds of natural disasters? Where Convoy of Hope, rightfully so, has said, hey, we need to focus our attention on these communities that are really hurting. And so they said, Pastor, we're not going to be able to do what we promised to do. We can't actually send you the 1,250 families worth of groceries, plus all of the drinks and snacks, because we've got to try to do that. And I just begin to thank the gentleman that, hey, I get it. You have to, you know, send this need to where they're still at. And I've been looking for a sign. And as I begin to thank him, he said, hey, but stop. It's not like we're not coming. I just can't give you 1,250 groceries full of families. I can give you 675 family or groceries, families for, you don't understand what I'm saying, all right. But we're going to fill the rest up with other goods that we have available. So you're going to get the same tonnage of food. It's just not going to be the exact food. And because we're switching it, we want to bless you guys to where you guys don't even have to pay the $7,500. It's going to be free. So Easter weekend is going to be this incredible opportunity. So Friday, we're launching a tradition in our church where we're going to have a Good Friday sunrise service. We've rented a stage out, and we're going to do Easter by the crosses this year. So we're going to have a stage out there by the crosses, 400 chairs set up, Plus, we might have to have you bring your lawn chairs for the outlining areas. And that weekend is going to be a Good Friday sunrise service that we're going to announce to the community. That's going to lead into Saturday's greatest Easter egg hunt ever. That Saturday afternoon is going to be a time where we're going to develop strike teams that are going to go throughout the community. And we're going to hand out, I mean, tonnage of food in our community to be a blessing to single moms and widows and orphans and foster care community people. And then Sunday, our Sunday Easter service is going to be out there in the morning by the crosses. We've rented out a stage and sound equipment. So this Easter has an opportunity to be really special. And so are we taking a step backwards?
No.
We're not taking a step backwards. We're advancing to go reach our community. And you guys have to know the principle that we're getting ready to walk in. The principle that we're getting ready to walk in is the overflow is not about you. Jace, could you come up here and help me really quick? Could you grab this cup? He just gave me the sun sigh, but it'll be okay. It's important that especially all of us new believers understand what's going on. Romans 10, 9 and 10, believe and confess. Nicodemus says, what must I do? Jesus says, you must be born again. When I believe and confess, the Holy Spirit gets deposited in me, this born again experience, and I get filled to the top. Everything that I need was given to me for what happened on the cross, what happened out of the empty tomb, the victorious life. The overflow, though, is what God does in us in Acts chapter 1, which allows us to be filled with the Holy Spirit to a place of overflowing, right? So many people, though, think that the overflow is for them. Some of you may ask, why don't you see the things in Acts that, here, want to take this and drink this? I don't want to waste water. Some of you guys wonder why you're not seeing the Holy Spirit moving in congregations in America. It's because congregations in America have thought the overflow was for them. My wife and I have had the privilege of being foster care parents for a number of years. My parents were foster care parents. My grandmother was a foster care parent that raised teenage foster care kids. And one of the things they teach you in training that you have to watch out for is because they've learned how to live with less, when it comes to meal times, foster care kids will actually hoard food and hide food in their pockets and hide it underneath the bed because they're scared that the overflow that they see now is not going to be the overflow that they have later. If I can give you a picture of what's happened to the American church, we have a foster care spirit in the church where we feel like the Holy Spirit's not enough for us, and so we hoard the overflow. And what our church is getting ready to learn is we're getting ready to learn that the Holy Spirit is going to overpour out of us, and we don't have to be scared because inside of us there are rivers of living water that bubble up and out, and it's our job to release those. And as we release, more gets provided for us. And so look to your neighbor and say, we're going to learn how to live in the overflow. We're going to learn how to live in the overflow. And so strategically, that Easter weekend is going to be April 18th, 19th, and 20th. That whole week we're going to have, we've got forklifts rented, we've got pallet jacks rented. We're going to have to figure out how to store and process and bag the food. Jason and Crystal with the prayer and outreach team have been working on a team that's going to be able to utilize these resources to go door to door in our community. If you would like to be a part of that team, make sure you see Jason and Crystal or call the church office. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be inviting people to come to Easter Sunday. But then 2 weeks after that Easter, we've invited on May 4th, Dave Reaver to come back to our congregation. And so we're actually going to take 2 or 3 weeks in the middle of this remodel, and we're going to let the devil know that we're not going nowhere. We're going to go reach our world for Jesus. So I want you to be praying specifically, strategically for these things. And then make sure that if you haven't given to this For the One campaign, we are in desperate need to make sure that we pay for the rest of the 2/3 of the chairs. I believe God is going to begin to speak on people's hearts to have the ability to give generously and over the top. Because we have 8 weeks of just crucial, crucial decisions to be able to tackle all the things that we need to tackle in this sanctuary. And some of the decisions that we're going to have to make are we willing to go and do it with excellence, or what corners are we going to cut because the finances aren't here? And how many know we believe that God, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, the money to see this project to the end is already in the church's possession. You just have to give it. Look to your neighbor and say, you just got to give it. And so if you haven't given yet or you would like to give, make sure you give the For the One campaign. All right, that is my talk. Junior high and high school, you guys are dismissed. Would you guys give our junior high and high school a big round of applause as they head to their class today? I want to thank Crystal Alamand and Mark Swanberg and John Anderson for stepping up in this pulpit last week. Would you guys give them a big round of applause? They did an incredible job. Today we're starting off our first sermon in a series that I've entitled The God of Both. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We often read this passage of scripture as preachers at people's funerals, but I believe there's oftentimes obviously more than just a funeral passage of scripture. This gives us some direction that we serve a God that is in both because he's the God of both. Here's what it says: for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. You getting the picture yet? There's a time to tear, there's a time to sow, there's a time to keep silence. Come on, somebody. Holy Spirit will help you with Facebook posts right here. There's a time to keep silence. There's a time to speak, a time to love, there's a time to hate. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace. And he begins to ask some key questions. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, or the ability to understand that there is something bigger than just you or I floating on this massive ball of planet that's floating through the cosmos, that there is a purpose. He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's going to be a mystery for all of us. Scripture really declares that he's the God of both. Heavenly Father, would you help? I pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. You know, tribalism is a real issue in today's society. If you look up the word tribalism in the dictionary, it says the state or fact of being organized in tribe or tribes. Second definition is this: mainly derogatory, the behavior and attitudes that stem from long, strong loyalty to one's own tribe or social group, a society motivated by cultural tribalism. We see tribalism everywhere, don't we? In what churches you go to. I like that pastor and I don't like that pastor. I like this church and I don't like that church. I like that style. I don't like that style. We see it in politics. Boy, do we see it in politics. Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Independent. And it doesn't matter where they stand on the policy issues. My tribe is my tribe. We see it in cultures. We see it in friend groups. I was a youth pastor for 21 years and it seemed like this generation can only have one good friend or one best friend. And if you labeled that person a best friend and they had another friend, oh my goodness, would you see tribalism take place? It has really creeped into the vernacular of our dialogue. You guys ever heard the phrase, this is my ride or die? No matter what, to the end. I'm going to say it in a Christian version. Have you seen the t-shirts that say, hecka loyal? You are either for me or you're against me. Have you heard these phrases enter the vernacular of our society? We live in an either-or society, the Giants or the Dodgers. Come on, Giants, let's go. My dad would say, I'm not sure he was correct in this statement that he was about to say, he would say anyone that would root for the Dodgers would shoot their own mother. I don't think he was correct on that, but I don't know, I've met some Dodgers fans, like Will, my niece's husband over there. He's a Dodgers fan. We let anyone in our family. It's crazy. 49ers or Seahawks? So this is why a good point of how we allow sinners in our church. You're more than welcome. The ducks or the beavers? Here we go. Tribalism at its best. Recently, this week, the JFK files were released. 88,000 pages of a mystery of what really happened. And I don't know about you, but there are people that believe the CIA did it, and they believe that there was a lone gunman that did it. And I don't care what evidence there is, they're going to stay in their tribalistic nature. We walked through a season as a country through COVID. Pastor, don't mention COVID. COVID, don't mention it. Don't mention it. It came from China. It's not real. Well, which is it? China. President Trump, you got to love him. Which is it? Democrat or Republican? Israel or the Palestinian people? You know, it's possible to be burdened for the whole world. Jesus was. Tribalism is an interesting thing. As I begin to talk about some of those issues, some nominal and some more serious than others, it's amazing to me how the vitriol response rises up in us. Do you wear a mask? Do you don't wear a mask? Tribalism. Tribalism is alive and well in our world, and I believe tribalism is causing us to not actually look at issues with nuance, but rather look at them as either or. Scripture does teach us that there are hills to die on. Most things, in my opinion, don't really need nuance. If you're a believer, there are black and white issues. There are either or decisions that we need to make as Christians. For example, is there more than one way to heaven besides Jesus? It's a black and white issue. You read John 14 and 6. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you have a coexist bumper sticker on your car in the parking lot, I disagree that there's more than one way to heaven. I think there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the name and the person of Jesus Christ. So there are things as Christians that don't need to be nuanced, that we need to stand strong on the word of God. Genesis 2 and 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Scripture teaches that. And I will get ridiculed. I'll be called a bigot for that. I'll be told by the world that I don't love. No, we love because we tell the truth. That's why we tell the truth. But that doesn't mean that we have to walk into such disagreement with people that we get separated from our mission field. No, the truth is the truth. And as believers, we stand on God's word. Is that correct? We value life. I believe the Bible explicitly tells us to value life. We value the unborn life. Psalms 139:13 says this, you have covered me in my mother's womb. The Bible, I can give you 50 scriptures that talk about how before we were even born or formed, God knew us. I believe that there are some issues that are nuanced, but I believe most of the issues that we find in scripture are actually pretty black or white. Other issues, though, do need nuance. It's very hard to get people to understand nuance in problems or circumstances, especially in this tribalistic world. Theological Bible issues that need nuance are difficult to understand, especially in today's tribalistic world. Listen to what Habakkuk 2 and 20 says. But the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This verse emphasizes the need for reverence and silence in the presence of God. Listen to what Psalms 150, though, says. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals, the drums. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, somebody. Praise the Lord. These verses emphasize the need for passion and declaration in praise through dance, shouting, and exuberance. So which is it? Is it Habakkuk 2:20 where he says in the presence of his temple, be reverent and in silence in his presence? Or is it Psalms 150? The truth is he is the God of both. He is the God that will allow you to celebrate in dancing and also lament in mourning. And whatever your priority is, or your preference is, I should say, oftentimes that's the kind of church that you go to. I like a demonstrative kind of worship. I like praise. Give me a Jericho march. Come on, somebody. Give me an altar full. Give me passion. Give me a congregation that'll preach at you when you talk. Give me someone that will you know, give me some gospel music. But how many know that my preference isn't necessarily the whole thing that I should be doing? Those of us that love the exuberant praise and worship, we struggle in moments of silence and reflection. And then there are those of us that love silence and reflection, but we have a hard time with praise and worship. And what we do is we create these tribalistic lines on biblical doctrines, when the truth is that all of us need to be whole and full Christians that can learn how to do both and be both before God. I believe that there are seasons where the church needs to be in praise of declaration and deliverance, but I also believe that we need to have a congregation that is mature enough to understand what it means to be silent and sit before God. I think where my preference comes from largely is the way that I grew up. My wife and I grew up in a wonderful church that was on the backside of revival. We had this really incredible revival that took place when we were like in first through sixth or seventh grade. We caught the tail end of it. Thousands of people were saved. Hundreds of people were released in ministry. There are literally hundreds of churches that are from our home church that got planted all over the nation. It was an incredible thing to be able to witness. And something happened where the genuineness and authenticness of what happened in our church went to a legalist place, and we started faking or putting a facade on something that you should never fake or put a facade on. We were loud for the sake of being loud, when probably we should have been silent before the Lord and listening to where he wanted us to do. And so oftentimes when I come in contact with churches that are quiet, or congregations that are quiet, or prayer moments that are quiet, it reminds me of a church that was in decline, because our church became very quiet, mourning what God had done, thinking that God wasn't in the quiet. Are you guys tracking with me? And so what we have to understand with maturity is, just because it's quiet doesn't mean that God's not doing something. Just because God tells you in seasons to lament or mourn doesn't mean that he's not in it. Conversely, those of us that have an expression that like to be quiet or introverted or more respectful and reverenced in our worship, it doesn't mean that you don't need to be obedient to the Bible when it says that I wish men everywhere lift up holy hands. That the God of Psalms 150 is the same God who wrote Habakkuk 2 verse 2. And so wherever you line up in your preference, God has a way of saying, I need that in your life. One of my favorite analogies or stories in the scripture is when God went to Abraham and said, give me your son. And Abraham said, who, Ishmael? You have one of those kids too? No, I'm joking. Jaden just mouthed at me and said, Jace, it's Jace. But we do that with our preference, right? I mean, could you imagine, you know, Abraham going, yeah, it's Ishmael, you want Ishmael. That kid's a back talker, I don't know how to handle him, you want me to sacrifice him. No, God says, no, I want the son that you love, I want Isaac. And so what oftentimes God, it's really simple for those of us that love exuberant worship to go, hey, in this season of your life, I want you to give me your shout. And I want you to sit in quiet, pondering reflection, and I want to speak to you because you sure talk a lot. I'm talking to me here. Then there's other of us that are really good with journaling and sitting in our quiet place and hearing from the Lord. But sometimes the Lord will come to you and say, no, I need you to open up your mouth and I need you to learn the art of declaration. So he's the God of both. And so what we do is in our communities, we have churches that tend to one person style over the other. We have the quiet, reverential church, and a lot of people go there. And then we have the loud, exuberant church where they swing from the chandeliers and they go crazy and it's not biblical. And we lob these bombs theologically at other churches or other people across the pew, when really what God is saying to his people is, no, I'm the God of both. And if you're going to want to experience me in your fullness, you're going to have to learn how to set aside your preference and make me your priority. There's going to be seasons in our church where the Lord is going to send holy hushes in our congregation, where the worship team is going to have to stop playing, and the presence of God becomes so thick and obvious in our congregation where all we're going to want to do is sit or find a place to kneel, and there's going to be this reverence and awe. But then there's going to be other times when the shout of victory and praise and deliverance is going to come to our church, and we have to be willing to participate in both and understand that God is in both. Are you guys tracking with me today? How can the Bible declare Romans 13, 1 through 5 and Acts 5, 29? Here's what Romans 13 says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but to bad. Who would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also the sake of conscience. Listen to Acts 55 and 2:9. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. We, as Americans, lived underneath this conundrum of government control over how we practice our worship. We believe solemnly that the Sabbath is to remain holy, and we're supposed to be able not just to go to church on Sunday, but we're able and should go to church on Sunday. Isn't it amazing how us church folk were so adamant in the middle of COVID that we should be able to go worship and we wanted to go to church, but now that the restrictions are up, we don't want to go to church? What does that say about our human nature? When church was taken from us, it was a command from God to be at church every Sunday. And now that the restrictions gone from us, most of us only show up, as statistics say, 1.5 times a month. Either we're convicted about it or we're not convicted about it. But I was thinking about this scripture, that this how this verse was and has been weaponized throughout the history of modern world. Could you imagine being a Christian in Nazi Germany and so-called believers demanding that you follow the extermination of the Jewish people because the government that was over them told you that that's what was supposed to happen? I mean, the idea that that's what this scripture means is absurd. Bible says in Ephesians 6 and 11, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If I were to tell my oldest son, Jaden, hey, I think it's time that you try crack cocaine or try meth or try fentanyl, doesn't mean that he should obey me, because my instruction to him is not in the Lord. Are you guys tracking with me? So a lot of people weaponize these scriptures like Romans 13, 1 and 5 or Acts 5 and 29, and they think because there's the God of both. Yes, we should, while it's good and in God, be subject to the ruling authority over us, doesn't mean that Acts 5 and 2:9 doesn't apply, that we ought to obey God rather than man. How can the Bible declare Haggai 2 and 8 and Malachi 3 and 10? Here's what Haggai 2 and 8 says. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. There's many other scriptures that I could have picked out, but this is the one I picked out because I think it gets to the point that it is all his. All of it. There's not a portion of the resource on this planet that's not God's. It's all his. 100% of what I'm able to do with my talents, my giftings, my abilities, if I go to work at a job and I'm in construction, or I'm a doctor, or if I'm a lawyer, if I'm a business owner, if I work at Chick-fil-A, if I work at Panda Express, wherever I do with the ability that God's given me, whatever I produce, the Bible says that it is all his. Does everyone understand, being a believer, what the requirement is? And then you read in Malachi chapter 3 and 10 this. I want you to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. How can 10% of my income be all of it? The truth is that all of my resources, he's the God of both. He's the God of all of my money, of all of my increase, yet he only asks for me to return 10% to the church that I worship or the local storehouse. He's the what? God of both. He's the God of the 100%, and he's also the God of the 10% that he wants back to his house. See, I've read three really hot button issues when it comes to the church that we want to go to, the government that we want to be a part of, the tithing principle that God speaks in his church. And if you're not careful, you'll read one scripture that will form itself to your preference without actually making God's word a priority in your life. Isn't it amazing how we do that? We go to the word of God and tell the word of God what it's saying to us rather than allowing the word of God to say something to me. And the danger is in this tribalistic world, we find preachers that want to scratch our ears. We find worship styles that want to scratch our heart. I like it loud, so I'm going to go to the loud church. I like it quiet, so I'm going to go to the quiet church. I like it to where the doctrine or the tithe is no longer part of the Old Testament. I like it to where the government can't tell me what to do, so I'm going to go over to the church that says I shouldn't be under the authority of the rulers of the day. And what we do is we find or we heap into ourselves churches that want us to be the God of one, when really there are issues where he is the God of both. Am I making you think this morning? What you need to do, what we need to do as believers is say, Lord, I just don't want to know you in the shout, but I want to know you in the quiet. God, I don't want to just know you in the healing and deliverance. God, I know that you're going to be in me in the suffering. He's not the God that causes both, but he is the God that is in both. If you're here this morning and you just won the lottery, praise God. If you're here this morning and you got an eviction notice on your home, I want you to know that God sees you. And he hears you and he feels you and he sees you in the struggle. But know that he's not going to leave you there when you begin to follow his precepts and begin to understand that he is in the God of both. So let me give you some teaching this morning when it comes to the nuanced issues. This is what you should do. You should do the following. Number one is you should understand context. Everything needs context. If you're making a stand without the context of first biblical scripture and what God is saying, you need to go to your word. And you don't need to go to your word and say, I wish it said this. You should go to the word of God and say, what does it say? Here's what Leviticus 19 and 12 says. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Do you know when we take what God says and twist it to agree with my lifestyle, do you know what we're doing is we're taking the Lord's name in vain? So many people think that taking the Lord's name in vain is a cuss word, and it can be that, but it's not really that. Taking the Lord's name in vain is saying God said something when he actually didn't say it. And what we do is we go to the word of God and we say, okay, God, I want you to co-sign for me being able to sleep with my girlfriend before I'm married. And we say, we'll read the scripture. Well, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Don't commit adultery. And we go to the word of God and we say, okay, well, what if I'm going to plan on marrying her? And we utilize these man-made excuses to allow God or allow ourselves to think that God is saying something that he's not really saying. And I pick on that issue, but I want to be very clear. We all have those areas. Those areas where we justify in our own deception, our own lack of surrender. Those areas where we go, God, I know what you've said, but I'm going to like walk in the gray area a little bit. And I'm going to take your name in vain. And we wonder why we don't see the blessing or favor on our lives, on our businesses, on our ministries, on our families. It's because really what we've done is we've taken God out of context and we're taking the Lord's name in vain. Here's what Jeremiah 23 and 25 says. For such prophets prophesy lies in my name. Can you believe that there are people that will stand behind God's pulpit and tell you what you want to hear so you can continue in what you want to do so that your butt will stay in the pew and your dollar will stay in the offering Forgive pastors who are wanting to build churches not based upon God's word or his precepts, but help us, God, that in America we have more business people in the pulpits than we do servants of God. And the truth is that you should take everything that I say behind this pulpit straight to the word of God. And what the word of God says you should do, and you should throw what I say out the window. You should test everything your pastor says, everything your preacher says. Because why? The greatest mistake that we're making in America today is saying God is saying something when he's really not. Here's what Isaiah 48, 1 and 2 says. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. It's possible to be called by God, to come from the waters of God, to swear by the name of God, but still be not living in truth or right. And the danger that we have in the culture that we're living in is we've made it okay to walk half surrender to God and tricked ourselves thinking that we're in surrender to God. I want him to have unadulterated access to the people that are in this church. And the only way that God has free reign in your life is when you give him free reign in your life. You got to understand the context. The context is, as a believer, this is my final authority. People will ask me, Pastor, what do you think about this issue? What do you think about that issue? What do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? And you know what I tell them? Who cares what I think? Who cares what I think? When I gave my heart to Jesus, I declared to the whole world that my life is not my own. And what this word says is what I'm going to believe. Whether I understand it, whether I can explain it, whether I agree with it. There's a lot of things that I read in here and I go, that too? You want that too? You want that part of me too? But there's other parts that I go, man, I can't believe that you want to give me that. You want me to walk in this. You want me to have a foundation that's going to allow my children and my grandchildren to be blessed. So when I'm a believer, I've got to understand the context that it's his way over my way. It's his priority over my preference. Look to your neighbor and say, your pastor's preaching good today. You look at him, you tell him. Even if they don't believe it, you tell them, all right? You got to understand context. The second thing you need to do is you need to determine your discipline. I want you to track with me. There are so many people that when they go to putting the barriers of their life or the foundation of their life in effect, the rules that they're going to live by, they do so with grace and mercy. They say, well, God will understand. God will understand. God will understand this one drink. God will understand this one drug. God will understand this one argument with my wife. God will understand I'm not perfect. And what they do is they work out their own salvation with grace and mercy. You do it, I do it. We all do it. We have heaps of grace and mercy on our own self, and we walk in judgment with everyone else. That is human nature. Isn't that human nature? And if you're not nodding your head, yes, we'll talk after service and we'll. We have heaps of grace and mercy for ourselves, but we have tons of fear and trembling for somebody else. Here's how Scripture says that we should be disciplined in our walk with the Lord. Philippians 2 and 12. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it's even more important to work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with what? Reverence and fear. Another translation says you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear like I'm scared of God, but fear that I have a respect for him and his ways, because I don't want anything to come into my in between my relationship with him. God will understand. No, listen to me. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. And what we need in our culture today, especially in the church world, is a healthy fear and reverence where we, before we make decisions, we go, Lord, what would you like us to do? How would you like us to walk? Where would you like us to step? We've got to learn that we've got to understand the context, and we also have to determine our discipline. Is your discipline going to be one of grace and mercy, or is it going to be one of fear and trembling? The results, people can see the results in your life, can't they? There's no hiding the results. If I have an apple tree that I've planted apple seeds and I go to my friends, look at this lemon tree that I just planted, and there's apples hanging from it, what are they going to say? You didn't plant no lemon tree. You planted an apple tree, knucklehead. I can call it a lemon tree, and so many people do that. They'll come into my office, and they're barely breathing over the water, and they'll say, Pastor, you don't understand. I've been doing everything correctly. And you're like, you're not doing everything correctly. And they'll say, I just made one bad decision. And you're like, no, you didn't make one bad decision. You made a series of little decisions that turned into one bad decision. Because we don't understand, listen to me, we don't understand that God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. And I have to come to the Lord, especially on these issues of nuance. Most things are not nuanced, but some things are. I've got to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to create in me a maturity that when I decide the issues where there seems to be conflicting things, Lord, I need you to help me understand the context, and I want to approach these things with fear and trembling because I don't want to get it wrong. I want to honor you with everything that I do. And then it will allow you to live underneath this third thing I'm going to tell you. It'll allow you to live under God's priority over your own preference. I preached a lesson at a Bible study last Wednesday night, or two Wednesday nights before, and I talked about how religion, man's rules of engagement with God, religion makes it about me, relationship makes it about him. A lot of us, the reason why we like religion is because religion makes it about us. What can God do for us? What do I get out of it? So if I give you my tithe, am I going to be blessed? Do I get the house paid off? Do I get no problems ever? Religion turns the focus on what I do and turns it right around on me. When I have a relationship with the Lord, the relationship is, Lord, you've asked for this, and I gladly give it to you, and I don't need nothing else in return. So what I want to live a life where God's priority lives up and over my preference. Here's what Hebrews 11:6 says. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our preference will always meet the diving board of faith. There's a jump-off point. I can remember as an eighth grader, the first time that I lifted my hands up in church. That was a big deal for me. I grew up as an introvert. My mom will tell you, it was super interesting growing up. I went to my first couple swim lessons, and I wouldn't take my shirt off. And everyone else had their shirt off, but I wasn't taking my shirt off. And I actually got kicked out of the pool because I wasn't going to take my shirt off. And I didn't learn how to swim till I was later in life. Didn't learn how to ride a bike till I was like 11 or 12. I remember two neighbor friends pushed me in a ditch and I crashed over. It wasn't good. I was just an introverted kid. And I'll never forget the moment when I started learning through scripture and obedience that it was a sacrifice of praise that God wanted from me. And I remember I was sitting in the back of the church next to my dad. And I'll never forget, it was like a normal worship service. And this is what I could give God. You ready? Didn't want no one looking at me. But I had been taught. I'd wish that men everywhere lift up holy hands. I was taught Psalms 150, praise him in the sanctuary. I was taught those holy moments where you sit and you bask in the presence of God corporately and you allow God to speak and do. But I remember, man, how intimidating it was. I remember how intimidating it was. And I remember, I didn't know this, what I was saying to the Lord, but Lord, your priority over my preference. Your priority over my preference. And I remember my dad looked down at me. He looked up and he looked down. He looked up and looked down at me. And he just put his arm around me like a good father does. And one of the most special moments that I had was when my earthly father saw me worshiping my heavenly father for the first time. And he put his arm around me and said, son, I'm proud of you. Moments like that is what God wants us to experience in health. But what we have to understand is it's going to take you looking at the priority of God in your life over the preference of your own self to be able to worship God in the fullness of what he has for you. You like it loud, man, God will ask you for silence. You like to talk in prayer, God will ask you to shut up. You like to listen to God in prayer, he'll ask you to speak. God has a way of taking you out of the equation because you in the equation doesn't equal worshiping him at all. He has a way. He has a way of taking that thing that you don't want to give him and asking him for it. You like it silent? He will ask you for a sacrifice of praise. You like it measured? He will ask you to do what David did. Luke Lazan put it best. Here's what he said. When David told Goliath he would cut off his head, he didn't even have a sword. David made the declaration knowing that he would have to use the giant sword. God can give you the vision while it seems like the enemy has the weapon. Often the thing that God wants to use in your life to conquer the enemy's plan over your life is the weapon that the enemy has chosen to try to take you out. If you like it soft, the enemy will ask you, or God will ask you to take the enemy's sword and he'll ask you to give a shout of praise. If you like to praise the Lord will take the sword of the enemy and tell you to be quiet and sit in reverence before me. Because God has a way of asking for that unsubmitted area. He's the God of both. He doesn't cause both, but he's in both. I believe that we're in a season of declaration. And declaration for you individually might look different than the declaration of somebody next to you. I really love studying God's word. It's a passion of mine. I love reading the Bible. I love reading books about the Bible. I love listening to preachers that differ in doctrine than I do. If you want to know where I love to grab a cup of coffee with people, and I love to try to get in the details of things that probably don't even really matter. I mean, I love the Bible. And sometimes even the Bible, my love for the Bible, ready for this one? My love for the Bible, sometimes the Lord will say, son, would you put that down for a second? Would you pray? Would you spend some moments with me in private and solitude? Are you tracking with me this morning? Sometimes our preferences replace God's priority. And if we're ever going to want to see God in his fullness in our lives, it's not about us. It's about him. Religion makes it about me. Relationship makes it about him. Religion in my marriage allows me to ask my wife, what have you done for me? Relationship with my wife allows me to ask, what have I done for her? Are you tracking with me? Religion is what kills and chokes out genuine, authentic relationship with God. But religion is like a comfortable coat that we stick on that proves to the world that we love God, when really God doesn't really care about that. He just cares about you falling in love with him. We're in a season of declaration. This declaration might look different for you or the person next to you, but I believe that what God is asking is that we live in God's priority over our preference. He is the God of both because he is in both. He doesn't cause both, he's just in both. He's in the good, he's in the bad. He just wants you to know that he's a heavenly father that's for you. This sermon series over the next 3 or 4 weeks, I'm not even going to try to change people's minds. We're going to talk about preferences, and we're going to talk about styles. We're going to talk about things that we deal with as parents and as spouses and as believers in this modern day America. My hope is to get you to where at least you'll start asking questions, not about the black or white issues, but start asking yourself questions. Why is it that I'm attracted to this preference over this priority? Why do I have a hard time giving God the 10% that he's asked when it's really all his anyways? Why is it that I have a hard time with this worship style, but I like that worship style? Oftentimes you're attracted to the worship style that you were saved under. I remember being a teenager, 12, 13 years old, sitting in my room listening to Hillsong Worship Shout to the Lord. You find me today by myself, do you know what I'm listening to? Hillsong Shout to the Lord. I loved growing up and walking in my house after school, and my dad was listening to Jimmy Swaggart. And there's times at nighttime when I'm going to bed, I'll turn on Sun Life Broadcasting and I'll listen to Jimmy Swaggart. You know why? Because it brings me back to a place. You tracking with me? But sometimes the preference that brings nostalgia isn't where God wants the priority to be in our current life. Sometimes we can anchor on what God did yesterday when he's really trying to do something new. And my hope is to not condemn one side or the other, and I hope I set this up correctly, because I believe that there are some deep-rooted things in the American psyche where we believe that church is about us. You know, many of you have been to church so much that you probably know what the preacher is going to tell before the preacher tells it. And at some point you start going, well, why should I come to church anymore if I already know all the lessons? Well, the truth is, church isn't about you at that point. Church is about you having eyes on the person to the left or right of you. And the reason why you need the Holy Spirit in your life is because some of you need to recognize that this walk with the Lord's walked you to a place to where you've been free. Now you've got to free others. And so if you're not coming to church with a row full of people next to you, God's going to ask you to change your preference to his priority and start bringing people to church. And what you're going to do is you're going to go on a Wednesday and you're going to have coffee with them and you're going to say, here's what I've learned. This is a scripture that really changed my heart and my life. But if you get stuck living in your own preference, you will lose the priority of God in your life to do the mission that he's called you to. John Anderson said it so beautifully at the end of last week's message. It's really simple. 1,000, 100, 10, and 1. 1,000 means that we just want to be part of a healthy, growing church. 100 means that we want to train people and equip them for the work of the ministry. 10 means that we believe that there are going to be 10 couples or 10 sets of people that are going to go out into this world that we're going to support as missionaries or full-time ministry people. And one, how we're going to do it? We're going to do it by loving one person at a time, by galvanizing the 99 for the one. If you believe that's what God's plan for this church and his body is all about, would you give him the biggest round of applause that you've given him in a long time? Hallelujah. Would you guys stand to your feet as we get ready to close and pray over you? Man, I come with a heart of gratitude here this morning, knowing that this is our last Sunday really in this sanctuary with how it has been. And I've been fascinated with the history of Parkway. Man, I've seen all the pictures. I've read all the brochures, the pamphlets. In my office, if you go to my office, I have a picture of the Parkway's facilities just built. And I have a series of pictures of the congregation that moved from the old location to the new location, and they did like a march through town. And then there's a shot of the first service in here with the service already, or the church already filled. It's like they built the church too small right away. I love how God does that. I was thinking about the faithfulness of that congregation, what it meant to say, hey, this church building that we've been at is not enough for what God wants to do. And they built this congregation. And I do feel like there's going to come a moment in the next 6 months where the church that we've remodeled and we've put so much energy and effort into, we're going to walk in here and we're going to go, this was not big enough. This was not big enough for what God wanted to do. Because we're about to see, I believe, in 2025, the greatest year of soul winning this church has ever seen. I believe it. 2025, it's going to start that Easter weekend with Rise 24, partnering with Convoy of Hope. Invite your family members and friends to that Easter service outdoors. I believe God's hand is going to be upon that service. It's going to continue May 4th, when Dave Reaver comes back, I've asked Dave not just to share his testimony, but give our church a word from the Lord that God's given him. It's going to go from that May 4th. I think May 3rd, we're going to have a men's barbecue that May 3rd with Dave Reaver, where we're going to invite men from our community to hear one-on-one from Dave. That's going to be a wonderful time. Then it's going to extend all the way to September, October, when we have our re-grand opening, when we invite all the people back to this place that maybe have never been here or been here in the past. And we're going to have a 60-minute service where we're going to present the gospel, and we're going to believe that lost people are going to come to Jesus. You know why? Because it's not about us. It's about him, and it's about them. 99 for the one is what God's calling us to. And we're going to believe today that special anointing that's been on this church to win this community for the last 50 years is going to be the same anointing that's going to rest on us as we go reach our community again. Lord, you've done it before. And Lord, you're about to do it again. Lord, we thank you for every sacrificial gift, not just in this last 6 months or 2 years, but over the last 75 years of this church's history. We thank you for the men and women who've sacrificed. Father, as I walk and I hear the stories of men and women of God, men who stood up in business meetings to pay off the whole center, men and women of God who've given sacrificially, not of just their money, but their time, their energy, their resources. I think about the singing Christmas trees, and I think about the drive-through light displays. I think about the edge in the past. I think about what you've done. But Father, I believe the glory that's going to be found in this next season is going to be greater than that glory, because you're positioning our hearts to not make it about us, but to make it about you again. Lord, I believe right now there's people that you're going to be speaking to that are going to be able to sow seeds that are going to move this church financially forward in this project, to where we don't have to half do things. We don't have to three-quarter do things, but Father, we can do every plan that you've placed in our heart that's from you. It will be done and accomplished. I thank you, Lord, that you're galvanizing a congregation to lift their eyes up and realize that the overflow is not about them, but it's about them. Lord, we pray that the work that you started will not be stopped, because we can't believe that what you're about to do is going to be so awesome and incredible. Lord, we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Brooke, would you sing, lead us in one worship song, and then I'll come up and officially dismiss us.
So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it's not much, I've nothing else to fit for a key.
I was reminded of a gentleman by the name of Dale Cole, who I had the privilege of meeting over in hospice across the street a couple years ago. Recently has passed away, but I remember sitting in there for a couple hours with him. I don't know if you guys, does anyone remember Dale Cole? I remember having a conversation with him, and he would begin to tell me about all the areas of the church that he worked on, and talked about the different kinds of projects that he was a part of. And I just had the opportunity to thank him really as a representative of the unnamed, unspoken people that have really helped build this church. And he grabbed my hand and he stared me in the eyes and he said, "Son, it's time to do it again. It's time to do it again." And there was this anointing that came rushed in the room when he said it. Because those of us that want to be about kingdom business understand that we're thankful for yesterday, but God's the God that is able to do it again. Amen. So you're here this morning, and I'm going to do a solid by you because I believe it's going to start today. You're here this morning. You say, "Pastor, I walked in this room not knowing that if I were to die today, that I'd make heaven my home. But this morning, I need to give my heart to Jesus." With your heads bowed and your eyes closed all across this room, you say, "Pastor, it's me. This morning, God's been dealing with me, and I want to make sure that I am walking in surrender before him." If that's you, just very quickly, very respectfully, would you stretch up your hands so I can see it? Just want to give you an opportunity. Thank you. Yes, thank you down front. That's two. Anybody else? I see your hand in the back, young man. Thank you. I see your hand, young man. Thank you. Anybody else? Say, "Pastor, I just want to make sure. I want to believe and confess this morning." Is anybody else? I'm glad the Lord asked me to stop this service. Church, would you pray this prayer with these individuals just really quickly? Say, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for seeing me today. Today I do what so many others have done in this room. I give you my life, everything that means. I believe, I confess you not just as my Savior, but as my Lord. I give you my preferences to make you my priority. Would you become the Lord of my life? Those of you that raised your hand, I want you to know that this seed that's been deposited in you, there are people in this auditorium, this room, this church that would love to walk with you. There's a lot of things that we can do for you, but one of the things we can't do for you is really have you have a heart to want to get connected to people that want to walk this journey with you. You have to have that. But we've got people here that would love to take you out, coffee, Bible studies, man, just talk to you about their life, talk to you about the things that they wish they would have known when they first gave their heart to Jesus. And if you would like that, make sure you call the church office this week or come see me after service, and I'll get you connected to some wonderful men and women that will help champion you on this journey. What a wonderful Sunday we've had. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what this church has represented in this community. Lord, we even thank you for these pews that are going to go help another church start and plant up. We thank you for the opportunity for us to pay it forward. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody says, "This pastor loves you." We'll see you next Sunday in the whole center. Be a wonderful time. So come on, my soul.